missed about 3/4 of that.
Did I miss 3/4 of your show?
No. No, Bill Farr, son. Front row's a good place for you. I was getting re-mic'd, so I have to do that again. I can get in the spirit with everyone else. Thank you for telling me of God's Word and time. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in a series of messages from Peter's first epistle under the general theme, Hope for Tough Times. Those first century Christians to whom Peter was writing were facing some difficult, adverse circumstances, and it was about to get a lot worse. Just as it may be for us as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was giving them some wise counsel about how to hope in difficult times. Now, while you're finding that, let me just say a word about tonight. Every Lord's Day is special. Every Lord's Day even is special, but tonight is a little more so than usual because two things are going to take place tonight that don't happen routinely. One is we're going to commission our summer missionaries tonight. We have a large number going to the four corners of the earth, and we want to pray over them and send them out. And also, I'm going to preach tonight on this subject, why we go to the nations. I don't hear this much anymore, but for the first 25 years I was pastor here, I would hear people say, "Brother, there have been a lot of lost people right here in Lee County. Why don't we just go to them?" Well, I'll tell you, some of us are going after them really hard every week here in Lee County. But we, I want to tell you tonight from the Bible, there are biblical reasons why we send out these summer missionaries and why we send out career missionaries like Josh and Susan Chance and Bob and Pam Brownfield and scores of others that have gone out for our church. And I want to unpack that for you tonight. Number two, Al Kipper has been on our staff as one of our associate pastors now for 25 years. That's worth celebrating and honoring. And so we're going to do that tonight. We're going to take a love offering. I'm going to ask you to authorize that. And to have a church-wide fellowship following the service. So hope to see you tonight, 6 p.m. sharp. One other thing. My glasses are in the shop for a tune-up, and they're going to keep them about 2 weeks. So my old pair of glasses, which I preached in last Sunday, broke on Tuesday. Those are only two sets of bifocals. You're going to be able to laugh about bifocals, but if Jesus doesn't come back soon, you're going to get old, too. And you'll feel body parts you didn't know you had. So last night I went down to Walgreens and got me the $5 special reading glasses. Now the problem with that is I can read the text, I can read my outline up here. But when I put these on, it's just a blur of colors. And I like to look at you at least some of the time while I'm preaching, so I don't know how we're going to do today, but it's just the way the world is. About 34, 35, 36 years of age when I was his pastor. Now, the Carolina Baptist Church in Covington County. His mother was a member of our church. Junior was born with severe physical disabilities. He couldn't walk. He could barely move his arms. He had mental disabilities as well. He couldn't speak. He just made sounds. And he never really grew up. I mean, he got larger. He wasn't as large as a normal 34-year-old would be, but he was probably 4.5 or 5 feet if you could stand him up and measure him. And I would go see him periodically and visit his mom. Junior was in his bed as a grown man, with twisted arms and legs, always wore a very big cloth diaper. He had reached the age of physical maturity, but he had not reached maturity, mentally nor physically. And though it's been 40-plus years since I used to go see Junior and his mom, I've not forgotten the image of this adult male who was not whole and not mature. And to me, he's a picture of so many followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today. They've been saved 10, 20, 30 or more years, but they're still being nourished on spiritual milk. They have not yet come to maturity. Now, in Peter's second letter, he closed it in the third chapter, verse 18. Peter said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Every Christian has a mandate from Jesus to grow up, to come to maturity. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about this subject, marks of Christian maturity. Earlier in the week, I called this message "The Marks of Christian Maturity," but I decided over the course of the week that these are not the only marks of Christian maturity, but these are the ones that are found here just in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, before we read the text, let me ask you this question on a maturity scale: with Jesus being 10 in spiritual maturity, and one being a newborn spiritual baby who's just come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where would you place yourself on the Christian maturity scale? As we work our way through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 this morning, I want you to think with me. I want you to think with me about the marks of Christian maturity. These three marks that I want us to see this morning in this text are not an exhaustive list, but I do want you to evaluate yourself. And I'm choosing to call these three marks not mature, but maturing, because all of us who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be continually in the process of maturing in our faith. So you evaluate yourself. Don't think about the person to your left or your right or in front of you or behind you or somebody in your Sunday school class that you think needs a little help from God today. I want you to think about you. What are these marks? The first one found in verses 8 through 12 is a maturing Christian cultivates a Christ-like character. If you are a maturing Christian, it will be your ambition to be continually cultivating a character like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your ambition should be to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And I've been working on this now since I was saved as a 10-year-old lad. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that we've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. And so I want to suggest this morning that verses 8 through 12 are a description of Christ-like character. But before we look at those in detail, let's read the entire passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, begin with verse 8, and we will go through verse 17. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For who would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. cultivates a Christ-like character. And in verses 8 through 12, there are at least 10 character qualities or virtues that Peter identifies that are found in the life of the person who is seeking to be like Jesus. The first one found in verse 8 is harmony. In verse 8, we're told to live in harmony with one another. Now, in music, in order to have harmony, you have to have at least two singers or two voices. Is that right, Adam? Okay, I'm going to make sure about that. I meant to chat with you earlier in the week, but just didn't get to it. If you sing a solo, you don't need harmony. It's you and the world out there listening to you. But if you're not have harmony, you've got to have at least one other singer. Now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our family of faith, which is a part of God's plan from eternity past, requires that we live together in community. We don't live our Christian lives in isolation from anyone else. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's going to function in a way that honors the Lord, then there must be harmony as opposed to disharmony. Now, the church is the people of God. We saw that in chapter 2. Look back in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The church is to live in harmony. We're the people of God, God's chosen people. And this word harmony means to be of the same mind. It means we to seek to live together in a harmonious relationship. Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this prayer. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The quickest way that I know that the devil has to destroy the witness of the church is for the people of the church to be fussing and fighting with one another. Now, when the Bible appeals here for harmony, it doesn't mean uniformity of dress or uniformity of political views or uniformity of ethnic identity. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean because we are united in Christ, because we have union with Christ, and we're going to have the mind of Christ when we're walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and the mind of Christ is not a divided mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to lead half the church to go in one direction and another half to go in the other direction. It's going to be harmony. It's going to be the one half is right and the other half is wrong, and the other half is right and the other half is wrong, or they're both wrong, but they're not both right. Because the Lord is not double-minded. So the first characteristic here of a Christ-like life is harmony. Number two, verse 8, sympathy. There we read, be sympathetic. Literally, it means to have a feeling for. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12 when he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When someone is having a hard time, we want to come alongside them and weep with them. When someone is having a glorious celebration, we want to rejoice with them and celebrate with them. I read of a little 4-year-old girl who's playing the same age. Kitten died. And she was telling her mom about it. And her mom said, well, what did you do? And she said, Mom, I just cried with my friend. That's sympathy. Now, selfishness cannot coexist with sympathy. We are to be sympathetic. Number three, brotherly love. Look in verse 8. There we're told to love as brothers. Word translated here from the Greek New Testament is the word from which you get our English word Philadelphia, which is a city of brotherly love founded by Quakers. There's no fraternity like the family of God. And love is to mark the family of God. John 13, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I give you a new commandment, love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And the thing that I pray, and everybody said around Auburn, Alabama, and the larger Lee County community about the folks that go to Lakeview Baptist Church is see how they love one another. We try not to shoot our wounded. We try to restore them to fellowship with God. Next, verse 8, compassion. We're told in verse 8, be compassionate. Compassionate. Literally, this phrase, be compassionate, means to clutch at the insides. It is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as tender-hearted. And the same word translated here, compassionate, was used 12 different times to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as he viewed sorrow and suffering and sinning people. We are to be a compassionate people. Now, I fear today that we have compassion fatigue. I know I have to battle compassion fatigue. My mailbox is inundated with people wanting money. Many of those causes are honorable and noble and God-glorifying, and I want to help as many as I financially can. Some of them are not. And so you say, well, I just can't go any further. But we need to guard against that spirit that says, I can't go any further. We turn on our television sets night after night, and we look at the images of the refugee crisis in the Middle East, and they're pouring out of the Middle East to get away from war and death and destruction, and they would fall for that. You and I would be doing the same thing if we were there. We tell the turn on the television, we see now we're about to enter a series of worrying famine in the Horn of Africa once again. It's a natural disaster. It's a tornado. It's a flood. It just keeps coming at us, and we're just inundated by it. So much so that if we're not careful, we close our eyes and we close our hearts to genuine people in need when we have the resources to help them. And the scripture says we are to be compassionate like Jesus. Next, verse 8, humility. We are to be humble. Literally, this word translated to be humble means to be lowly or bowed down in mind. It speaks not of an external appearance, but rather of an internal attitude. Now, watch this. If you think you are humble, you're probably not. And may I suggest today that I believe the best test of humility is our dependence upon God. Now, you may be mealy-mouthed. You may be down on yourself. You may say you're a nothing and a nobody. But if you're not sleeping hard after God, you're probably not very humble. Because you think you can make it on your own. I made it this far without the Lord. And you just throw him a little tip every now and then. The really humble people are the people who seek hard after God. They know that every tick of their heart is a grace gift of God. Every breath in their lungs is a grace gift of God. They know that their mortality is absolutely dependent upon God. And if God withdraws his grace from us, they'll fall over dead today. Now you say, well, Pastor, are you humble? I tell you, I want to be, but I don't think I am. I doubt it. That was going to trip me up. It's going to be pride. You know how the devil works on me? You can't say anymore because I got bumped from the platform years ago. I used to sit on the platform up here. Me singing that last song. If you look carefully, my lips were not in sync with yours. You were singing the last song. And I was rebuking the devil. I was working him over. You know what he's saying to me? Look at you. Look at all these people who've come to hear you. You are really something. That's pride. And I'm saying, devil, you are a sorry, no good liar. You just go to hell because you're going there someday anyway. I'm just working that devil over just where I get up to preach. Because I know it is the grace of God that's allowed me to be pastor of this church. strength, which has been declining. It's the grace of God. Pride goes before destruction. God resists the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. God help us to humble ourselves day after day after day before His holy presence. Next, verse 9, the forgiving spirit. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit the blessing. Forgiving spirit. Three levels of living. There is when we are abused or spoken evil of or insulted or taken advantage of, we can respond in one of three ways. We can respond to evil. We can respond to evil I'm going to actually just pass over that. Let me just get my thoughts here. We can respond to good done to us with evil. That's what Satan does. That is unnatural. We can respond to evil with evil. We can retaliate. That's human. That's natural. But this verse, this ninth verse, is able to respond to evil with good. And so it does evil to us. We do good to them. That's divine. That's supernatural. Revenge is not a Christ-like option for the maturing child of God. When we seek revenge on somebody who's taken advantage of us, we're bringing ourselves down to their level. Now, the scripture, Romans, Paul said in Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Vengeance belongs to God. When you seek revenge against somebody, you're stealing from God. That's His prerogative, not yours. It's the next reaction. But we're living supernatural lives. Heard about a man who was awake in the middle of the night, 3 a.m. phone call, and the voice on the line said, angrily, "Your barking dog is keeping me awake." The next night at 3 a.m., this man who received the phone call the previous night called the man who called him and said, "I don't need a dog. I don't have a dog." He got his pound of flesh and awake himself up in the middle of the night to get it, though. Is it worth it? You tell me. Heard about another man who was bitten by a dog. And a rabid dog. I went to see the doctor. Be checked out. The doctor did all the tests. And sure enough, he contracted rabies from the rabid dog. And when the doctor informed him the news, the man took out a pad and a pencil and started writing rapidly. And the doctor said, "What are you doing? Are you making a will? You're not going to die. We have a cure for rabies." He said, I'm not writing a will. I'm making a list of people I want to bite. It's just not worth it to get revenge. Look at it again, verse 10. For who would love life? You want to love life? You want to see some good days? You want to have a good life? Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because of this you are called, that you may inherit the blessing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will not forgive you your trespasses. Now, number next, verse 10, a controlled tongue. Look at verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. If you want to love life, you got to guard your speech, and because your speech reveals your heart. The words we say reflect the character. chapter 12. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can evaluate the goodness or the wickedness of your heart by the things that come out of your mouth. If wholesome speech comes out of your mouth, then you have a good heart. If unwholesome speech is lies and deceit and slander and gossip come out of your heart, then you have a wicked heart. Look in James chapter 3. Turn back just a couple of three, four pages to James chapter 3. And look in verses 5 and following. James chapter 3, verse 5 and 10. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And what no man can do, the Holy Spirit of God can do and will do if we yield to Jesus. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers. This should not be. So, the character quality of a maturing Christian who wants to be like Jesus is the control of his tongue. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, next in verse 11 is the avoidance of evil, the avoidance of evil. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So we turn from evil. We repent. We turn away from opportunities to disobey the Lord. Now, Peter had stated this earlier in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. He stated it positively there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is holy, and you and I are to be holy. That means we are to avoid evil. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Just turn the page to chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So we are to avoid evil, and we're told elsewhere in the scriptures to avoid the very appearance of evil. We want to stay as far away from temptation as we can. He who would not fall down should not walk in slippery places. Next, verse 11, doing good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Not only must we turn from evil, but we must do good. Think about that. We're called to be do-gooders. Now, we know full well that we're not made right with God by our doing of good deeds. But having been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a clear commission to be involved in the practice of good deeds. Let's go back to James. This time, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And he begins with this question here in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, no good works, no good deeds? What good is it to say you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't have any good deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action or good deeds, is dead. So, the mark of a maturing Christian who wants to be like Jesus is the practice of doing good. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. And here we look in verse 11. Not only must he turn from evil and do good, but he must Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will become the sons and daughters of God. We're to seek peace. When I call them troublemakers, so we're not in the fellowship of faith. We make trouble for the devil, but not for brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, verse 12 is both a promise and a warning. Look in verse 12. It was, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. That's the promise. God sees and God hears his people as they live their lives and as they call out to him in prayer. That's a promise. That's a wonderful promise that God knows about us, cares for us, looks out for us. But the last phrase there in verse 12 says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a warning. You don't want to have God against you. You want to have God for you. You say, I love God's for everybody. God loves everybody. He sent his son Jesus to save anybody and everybody who repent and believe. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he who does not believe, watch this now, he who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. To those of you who have never repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even at this very moment, God's face is set against you. So why would you delay and come into Christ? Why would you put it off to another time when you can be saved today? But we're talking today about the marks of Christian maturity. Verses 8 through 12 gives us some virtues that are found in the life of a matured Christian. These are Christ-like virtues. A maturing Christian cultivates Christ-like character. Now there's a second mark, verses 13, 14, and 15. Here it is. A maturing Christian enthrones Jesus Christ as Lord, as his or her Lord, as Master. A maturing Christian enthrones Jesus Christ as Lord. Go down in verse 15, and then we'll go back to 13 and 14 in a moment. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, I think most of us know that when we read the word heart here in the Bible, it's not talking about that organ in our body that pumps blood. Sometimes the word heart means the seat of our emotions, but most cases, and this is one of those cases, it means more than the seat of our emotions. It means our intellect, our ability to think and reason. It means our volition, our ability to decide to exercise our will, in addition to the seat of our emotions or our affections. And so what he said here in verse 15 is, enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord over every aspect of your life. That's easy to do at times. At other times, it's difficult to do. Let's be honest. Right now, it's pretty easy for Jesus to be Lord. In the moment, it's easy for us to enthrone Jesus as Lord. But it's not as easy to enthrone Jesus as Lord on Monday morning in the office or Friday night on a date. A little bit more challenging. It's not easy to enthrone Jesus as Lord when we're around people who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, whose values are different from ours, and who live in a way that dishonors the Lord, and they try to encourage us to engage in their kind of unrighteous behavior. Then we discover if Jesus really is Lord. Because if he's Lord, he's going to be Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Verse 13. Peter writes, who is on the heart of your ear to do good? That is, that's a good question. If you try to do good here in your Sunday school class on Sunday, nobody's going to harm you. They're going to pat you on the back and verse 14, even if you should suffer what is right, you're blessed. Now, we know very little about suffering here in the States. Certainly, we don't know much about persecution from a physical sense, torture, imprisonment, things like that. We've been blessed for almost 250 years as a free people. By the grace of God, in a relatively safe part of the world, separated by two oceans, where there's so much heartache and bloodshed and mayhem in the rest of the world. Would you think, by the way, that's normal? It's not normal. What you and I are experiencing here in the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans is not very widespread. First time we took a mission team into Latvia. Some of you are there, you'll remember this. And there was we were working at the Yellow Baptist Church, and the minister of music there was a man by the name of Ed Yars, a very talented and skilled musician. He played the piano beautifully and had a wonderful choir that just sang so wonderfully. Well, I'm looking out there, and some of you are smiling. You remember those. You remember Ed Yars and those early trips to Latvia. Some of you may not know, you're younger, but not know Latvia was a part of the Soviet Union. It was liberated when the Soviet Union fell. Well, I found out on a subsequent trip that Ed Norris, this very skilled musician, was not allowed to go to university and furthered his musical training because he followed Jesus. And if you were a Christian, you were not allowed to be admitted to the universities in Latvia. So he was shut out. First, we met Pastor Hazons, who was in prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing good. He was preaching the gospel, and he got to go to jail for it. These people to whom Peter is writing are about to experience deep persecution. Nero is not yet spreading persecution around the Roman Empire, but it was just right around the corner. It was coming. Peter was getting them ready for what was about to come. And we know what's going to happen to us, but we need to be ready to what's going to happen if we have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again in verse 13 and 14. Who's going to harm you if you're here to do good right now? Probably nobody. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. There's a blessing that comes when we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at again in James, this time James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is so countercultural. James 1, chapter 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If we're going to come to maturity, we've got to have some fire. We've got to have some suffering. We've got to have our faith tested. We've got to face trials of many kinds. Paul put it this way to the Philippians. He said, that I may know him, that is Christ, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Our enemies may hurt us, but they can't harm us. They can't take away our eternal salvation. They can't keep us from heaven. Now look at verse 15. We're back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. One of the reasons I keep going to James is in the neighborhood. There are other places I can go to. And another reason is the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. All right. Chapter 3, verse 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Now watch this next sentence. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. There is a discipline in theological circles called apologetics. Apologetics is that study of the Christian faith and life with the virgin birth, the sinless life of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the miracles that Jesus performed, in the face of a skeptical public. So they're professors in seminary to teach apologetics. They teach young pastors how to defend the faith. That's a good and noble calling. And oftentimes apologists will use this verse 15 as a biblical basis for their theological discipline. Because if you look at the end of verse 15, this phrase, the reason for the hope you have, comes from the word from which we enter in, this word apology. Apologetics, you're not apologizing. I'm a Christian. You're not apologizing for believing the Bible. You're defending it. You're giving evidence for it. So if somebody comes up to you and says, are you a Christian? And how can you be a Christian and believe that dead people would come back to life, that Jesus came back to life? You're able to defend that. Now, anybody ever ask you, you have a reason for the hope you have? Probably not. Because quite frankly, I'm not persuaded that's what Peter's talking about. I can't ever remember. I've been a pastor for 47 years now. I can't ever remember anybody just coming up to me and saying, I've been watching you. I've been watching your life. Tell me why you believe the Bible. You got to have a crisis. You got to have some fiery trial before being able to ask the question. Well, I had one last year. I had cancer. High aggressive. Praise God. The surgery was successful. I'm cancer free. Keep preaching what Jesus calls me on. But there's a man in my neighborhood. He's friendly. He's moral. He's kind. But he's just irreligious. He says, we're just not church people. And I just couldn't find a way to talk to him until I had cancer. And last year, we stood in my front yard talking about my cancer. And he listened. And I told him about the hope I had in Jesus. I told him what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, is to die, and to die is gain. I said, I knew I was going to live or die a few months ago, but I knew either way I was going to win. And God and the surgeons healed me. I get to stay around a while and preach the gospel. And if I die, I go to be with Jesus. Never any fear, not one moment of fear. And he listened. I got to tell him about the hope that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waste your crises. You have a crisis, and God gives you grace to just go through that crisis with your faith intact and the joy of the Lord in your heart. It just opens doors for gospel. That's what he's talking about right here. When you suffer for doing good, and you respond with grace and kindness and forgiveness, all those character qualities we saw in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, when you respond that way, the watching world sits up and pays attention. And then we have a reason for the hope we have in Christ. Well, let's move on. We've said the maturing Christian cultivates a Christ-like character. A maturing Christian enthrones Jesus Christ as Lord. Number 3, verses 16 and 17. A maturing Christian seeks to maintain a clear conscience, or a good conscience. Look at verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The conscience is like a window. If you keep the window clean, the light can shine in. But if you let dirt and dust collect on the window and you never take it off, then eventually the window gets so dirty that the light can't shine in. And that's what sin does to the conscience. It clutters up our ability to walk with God and communicate with God. And Scripture is quite clear that we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to have a clear conscience. We're to have a good conscience. Now, verse 14 tells us not to fear. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. We don't have to be afraid if we have a clear conscience. Not to fear God, because our conscience is clear. Our sin accounts just kept confessed up to date. Verse 16 and 17 tells us a clear conscience gives us confidence. So when suffering comes, when hardship comes, when tough times come, we have a clear conscience. We don't fear. You can't read the Bible even in a cursory sort of way without saying that difficulties and hardships were the common lot of people in Bible times. Think about Joseph, who had a clear conscience. And he refused to compromise his moral character. And what happened to Joseph? Well, he had spent some time in Pharaoh's prison. Think about Daniel, who had to go to the lion's den because he refused to cease praying 3 times a day, as had been his practice. Think about the apostles who were repeatedly in trouble, who were repeatedly thrown into prison, who were beaten and scourged because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God we don't have that here, but it may come. Are you ready for it? Just 2 Sundays ago, Coptic churches in Egypt, as they were worshiping the Lord, terrorists came in, slaughtered dozens and dozens of Christ followers. Now, I've suffered very little in my life, but I can tell you this. Jesus is sweeter when I'm going through a fiery trial than when I'm not. I'm closer to Jesus when I'm suffering. We need to fear suffering. Anything that drives us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ is good for us. If we fear God, we will have no fear of man. We don't need to fear terrorism. We do need to fear God. Samuel Johnson said, shame rises from the fear of men, conscience from the fear of God. Solomon said, this is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. Do you fear him? Do you walk with him? Are you a maturing Christian? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. May God give us grace to grow. God our Father, in the holy name of Jesus, I pray for myself and I pray for this Lakeview family of faith, which you have given me the great privilege to shepherd for such a long time, that we would do exactly what Peter instructed his readers to do, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God, help us to see opposition and ridicule and suffering and persecution not as necessarily a bad thing that can be exceedingly painful, but as an instrument in your hands to cause us to draw near to God, that we might be more and more like our Savior Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. We stand and sing together our song of surrender and invitation. Somebody give them.